So the author of the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, was in fact a lady like us. This is Helen Haworth Lemmel. She was born in England in 1863 into the home of a Wesleyan minister who immigrated to America when Helen was a child. Music was her passion. Her parents provided the best vocal teachers they could find. As a young woman living in Wisconsin, she traveled widely throughout the Midwest, giving concerts in many churches. So eventually, Helen returned to Europe to study vocal music in Germany. In time, she married a wealthy European. Upon the completion of her studies, she moved back to the Midwest, and she continued writing hymns as well as stories and poems for children. So she's a cool girl. Then tragedy struck that would have a life-altering effect. She was diagnosed with an affliction that would result in blindness. Her husband, unable to cope with that reality, abandoned their marriage, leaving her to cope on her own. What might have been a debilitating experience physically as well as emotionally only turned her more completely to God and to composing hymns from the depth of her heart and her life experiences. This is where the song comes in. At age 55, Helen read a statement from a booklet that deeply impressed her. It was written by a long past sister in Christ named Lilias Trotter. You might have heard of her. I hope you have. An incredible artist in her own right. The statement read, "So then, turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will see that the things of earth will require a strange new dimness." Lemmel said of her impression, "Suddenly, as if commanded to stop and listen, I stood still, and singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to word to make rhyme or note to note to make melody. The verses were written in the same week after the usual manner of composition, but nonetheless dictated by the Holy Spirit." A pastor friend by the name of Goines made this observation of her. Though she was living on government assistance in a sparse bedroom, whenever we'd ask how she was doing, she would reply, "I'm doing well in the things that count." One day, the Goines family invited her to supper, and they said, "We'd never entertained a blind person before, and it was interesting. Despite her infirmities, she was full of life." Helen Lemmel, who authored around 500 hymns, 500, lyrics and music, many in circulation to this day, died in Seattle in 1961, 13 days before her 98th birthday. God gave her a good, long life, even though he took her sight. Isn't this testimony of God's faithfulness through Helen's trials astounding? Can you imagine a woman who cannot see with her physical eyes, yet knowing how essential it is for us to live with our spiritual eyes fixed on Christ? It speaks volumes of how God's work in our heart can change the course of not only our lives, because now she's touching our lives. How will your current circumstances be turned into a beautiful offering of praise to God? But let's first turn our eyes upon Jesus.
I'm so glad to know that about that author of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. But now listen, because I always said that whoever wrote that him totally got what worship is all about. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the eyes of... I was always been amazed by that hymn and the simplicity and the brilliance of it. And now I know her story. And I love her all the more because I lost my sight, but the God gave it back to me. But I cannot take these glasses off, and I'll actually tell you a story about that. But I mean, I lost my sight for a number of months. Actually, it was fading for many, probably about 2 or 3 years, and I didn't know it. You know, I was like, well, I really can't see anything. I didn't want to talk about it. You know, and then I realized I had cataracts, and they had, you know, I'm like an 80-year-old body. I said, this is not my age group. I said, this is not my age group. I said, I'm not that old yet. So anyway, but the Lord fixed my eyes and gave me back my eyesight. So now this is incredible. Thank you for sharing that. I love her. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. All right. Are you ready for part two? Okay, here's part two. All right. So we're going to look now at God as the master painter who is painting masterpieces using every moment of each one of our lives as his canvas. Okay? Anybody a painter? We've been having lots of painters up here. We've been handing out paintings all the time. So, yeah, you'll get this. There's a divine artistry to God's sovereignty that is so magnificent, and I don't want you to miss it. Now, I grew up in art museums. I grew up in Chicago, as I said. I saw the Mona Lisa when I was 9 years old. I said, it's so small. What's it being so small for? It's supposed to be a big deal. It's big. Get a little bigger canvas? But it was amazing. But it's remarkable to see, because I grew up seeing the masters and to see the original painting. And they're amazing. I mean, when I saw the original Van Gogh's irises, I mean, I almost fell over. Because you've seen prints of it, but it's nothing like the original. I mean, seeing a copy of a masterpiece is like seeing a postcard. You know the kind you get in the museum gift shops? That you go home, I saw this painting. You know what I mean? It's nothing like the original, because the originals are breathtaking. Because the textures, the thickness of the oil paint, the brilliance of the colors, it's just so not like the postcard. I mean, even the shadows, it's just amazing. And I remember seeing George Surratt's Sunday in the Park. It's in the New York Museum of Metropolitan Museum of Art. And you walk around the first corner, and it takes up a whole wall. It's huge, and it's the one with he makes with all the dots. All the dot, 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 dot. So, and then this is so up close you can see the dots, and then when you move back, you don't see any of the dots, but you see, it's so brilliant. I mean, it just literally almost knocks you over. So I looked and prayed deeper into the whole concept of the sovereignty of God, and I just saw God as this divine artist, this divine storyteller, actively moving and shaping and painting, writing, etching his story in our lives. And it is actually possible to see the painting as it's being painted, as it's unfolding before your eyes. Like Joseph, but in order to see it, you have to be living a life of worshipful prayer. That's how you get to see the brushstrokes of the master as they're happening. Then you will start to see God everywhere, everywhere. How thy wonders are displayed, where'er I turn my eye, everywhere I look, I see your hand. But if you don't have a life of prayer, you'll just see the postcard. You'll just see the postcard that you can buy in that museum gift shop. You won't see the brushstrokes of the master. So building a worshipful prayer life means you actually have to pray. Okay. And I'm not talking about, because I know a lot of you pray in the shower. You pray while you're driving. You're praying your groceries, and that's good. Don't ever stop doing that, because that's praying in everything. But I'm actually talking about a separate prayer time, even separate than studying your Bible. Because I was a studier for a long time. And then my friend Dolores Michelson came up to me. How many of you know Dolores Michelson? I know a number of you know Dolores. There are some related to her. But anyway. She comes up to me, and I thought we were doing pretty well. We've had, you know, we always keep track of our quiet times, and, you know, about an hour, you know, a couple hours a day, you know, we get to spend in the Word. You know, I'm a studier. And so she says, well, I'm now announcing that I'm going to be adding an hour of just formal praying to my quiet time. I went, this was years ago, and I said, well, I got to do it, because she challenges me to do better. So we started adding an hour. Well, that hour turned into 2 hours, and it changed my whole life. It changed other people's lives. It changed everything. Then my mother came to die, and that wonderful three-hour prayer time turned to three words, help me, Lord. She came to die, and I had to, and you never sleep, and you never, until they go. You know what I mean? But then God was everywhere because he had prepared me, and he was in everything. He was every move I made and every little medicine I had to give her and every little diaper I had to change of my mother. He was with me everywhere, but he had prepared me all those years because of my friend Dolores Michael. Anyway, I was so thankful for that. I want to challenge you to do I call it formal, but that doesn't mean a separate prayer time from everything you're doing. Now that actually, and I also tell you to pray out loud. I really suggest that you pray out loud for a couple of reasons. One, it will keep you and help you from being distracted. And pray through all your distractions. I know, I'm a woman, I'm thinking, I forgot that at the grocery, and I got to go back to get the grocery. Lord, please save my brother. You know what I mean? So that's, you know, but that's okay. God can handle that. But as you do it out loud, you'll see that you have less distractions. But if you don't do it out loud, you'll also see that you'll just get lost in your mind, and you'll probably fall asleep. Anybody do that? Oh, I've done that. So out loud is good, and you'll also be more convicted of your sin. Oh, if you say a sin out loud as you repent, you probably will never do it again, because you don't want to say it again. It's horrible. Anyway, all that to say, pray out loud. Just encourage you to pray out loud so you can see kind of God moving in your thoughts and helping you to pray. Nehemiah is a great example of someone who had a habit of prayer. And his habit of prayer was firmly in place when he came to a crisis point. And he could immediately pray because that was his instinct born out of the habit of prayer. Nehemiah's little dot, he's down here. He's down in here. That's where his little dot is. And he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. And one day the king asked Nehemiah, "Why is your heart sad?" Well, being sad in front of the king is not a good thing. Okay, because kings like everything and everybody to be happy. And when you're happy, he's doing a great job. But if you're sad, that means you could be killed. And, you know, we don't understand that because we don't live in that kind of society. But when the king says, you know, that you're going to die, then, you know, you're going to die. That's just, his word is the final word. So when he said, why are your heart sad, that could have frightened Nehemiah. But instead, Nehemiah was a praying man with a regular habit of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 4 in Nehemiah says, what would you request? And immediately he says, so I prayed to the God in heaven, and then I spoke. Okay, there it is, ladies. And that's the same thing yesterday when I told you that my husband thinks before he answers. Can you imagine what would happen if we actually prayed before we answered? No, you would change your world. You would absolutely change your world. He prayed first immediately. His first instinct was to pray. Now, I thought I was praying a whole lot, right? So I've been having trouble with my eyes, and the Lord is slowly giving my eyesight back. And I swim pretty much every day, at least when I can. We swim about 8 months out of the year in sunny Cal, which I'm very thankful for. And I swim with the dogs, which we have a lot of fun, as I showed you. And so in the afternoons, I'm pretty much alone on the property, and so I'm swimming with the dogs. And these glasses, these one particular ones, they were my brand new ones, just seeing for the first time, and I had to swim with them. I cannot take the glasses off. So they, and I don't know what I was thinking, but I dive into the pool with my hat on, they fly, and they go down to the bottom of the pool. What is my first instinct? To pray? No. I screamed. That was my first instinct because I was so scared because I can't see and I'm alone. How am I going to get them? And then, so that was about 15 seconds of panic. So I thought, okay, you know, years of praying got me to 15 seconds of panic. So that's improvement. But Nehemiah, how much praying did this guy do in order to have it be his first instinct? That's incredible. Well, it says that he prayed day and night, chapter 1, verse 6. It says, let your ear now be attentive and your heart open to the prayer of your servant, he's talking to, which I am praying before you now, day and night. So he was a prayer. I did find the glasses. I went down and I just felt around the bottom of the pool with my, you know, holding my breath. And I finally found my glasses and came up and I go, okay, maybe now it's a good idea to swim alone with the dogs. You know, maybe I need a lifeguard. Anyway, but all in a split second, that Nehemiah instinctively went to prayer. Now, when we talk about ourselves, you know, he had a habit of going to God, and then he got to see God in every moment. So that means in our own lives, we've got to actually slow our lives down. You got to get your life quiet. You've got to get a part of your life quiet. You've got to create a habit of quiet and slow. Walk slowly and see God everywhere. But in this world that you live in right now, with all this technological garbage that's distracting you, if you don't think that's from the enemy himself, it is. To keep you distracted and so busy. There's always something to do, isn't there? There's always something to do, and there will always be something to do. Even when you're dead, somebody else will do it. So you've got to get yourself quiet, and even if you're raising small children, the minute they can put two thoughts together, you teach them how to be quiet. I know my young friends, they have quiet time. They teach their children to have quiet times when they're young and enjoy them. And if they're all by themselves and they're having their quiet times, and some of them, those quiet times are really funny. But anyway, that's another story. But that's a wonderful thing to do, is to train those children. But you've got to get your life quiet, and you've got to fight against an entire society that's filled with noise and distractions. You've got to work a little harder at it now than more than ever before. Now, back to the painting aspect. Paintings can look really strange and awkward and not even really pretty when they're being painted. My mother was an artist, and she was actually pretty good. And I got to see her works in progress. And one of the oil paintings she worked on was this little girl sitting by the sea. She loved the sea. And she finished it. That was pretty good. You know, she took it up to class. And on her way to class, she dropped it in the mud. She dropped it in the Chicago mud. Boom, face down. But anyway, she took it off to class. She went on. She was so discouraged, so discouraged. But then she brings it home. I said, Mom, the picture looks great. What did you do? She goes, I dropped it in the mud. And I went and I cleaned it up, and she said, it's amazing. The mud added this texture to the waves that was so beautiful. I felt like, you know, Picasso. I said, Mom, it looks so much better after you dropped it in the mud. Let's put all your paintings in the mud. But the muddy things of life add texture. Conflict adds texture. It what makes a story great. You know, when you read a great book, it's got conflict. When you go to the movies and it's a good one, you got conflict. It's the conflict of suffering. Conflict of waiting for a prayer to be answered. Oh, and some people I know can be waiting for prayers to be answered for. I've been praying for things for 25 years. I'm waiting with hope. Conflict of being in conflict with someone. It's all suffering. It's all a type of suffering. And we want God, when we are suffering, we want God to be very clear about everything and basically tell us the end of the story. We want the finished painting. We want to know the end. Because if we see the finished work of art, then we'll be able to endure the suffering wonderfully. Right? No. Well, but if we build a habit of prayer, that life of prayer, and you will pray long enough through many difficulties and challenging situations, you will learn to watch for God's hand in the middle of difficulty. And you will learn through prayer to wait for the wonder, because you've seen it before, so you just wait. No matter how troubling the situation is, but you won't get to this unless you really pray. And maybe you have nothing to say to God. Maybe you're mad at it. Well, you know what? Take that anger to him and just say, I'm mad. And maybe you don't have anything to say for a while. And you've got nothing but silence, and that'll kill you. And don't take your phone into your prayer closet. Do not take that phone in there. You're so instinctive to go that phone. You listen to the quiet. But you wait for the wonder. You do that long enough, and you work through that with God in prayer, and there may be a lot of uncomfortable silence. You start to know that God will show up in wonderful ways like we've seen all through history. And you'll know that you're going to rest on his promises and who he is as he works millions and millions of things to bring about one thing in your life. He cares about the smallest weed in Fresno. He knows about everything. But in the midst of pain and suffering and difficulty, it's often, you know, we can instinctively focus on what's missing. And if we look at Joseph's little dot again, our little buddy Joseph over here, I just want to notice something about him again. See, he never focused on what was missing, which was so key. Now, Joseph kept losing his coat, didn't he? It's very interesting. We all know about the first coat, but God painted a wonderful picture with coats. His father gave him that beautiful coat. That's in Genesis 37. And then he was sold him to the Ishmaelites, and he lost his coat. He was given another coat in Genesis 39. And he has to leave that one behind as he flees Potiphar's wife. Remember that coat when he left that coat behind. And then Joseph is put into prison, as you know. So, and he's for 2 years. And then he's let out again when he interprets Pharaoh's dream. He gets another coat. So now he gets a third coat. That's in Genesis 41, 42. He gets a very fancy coat. It probably reminded him a lot of the first one his father gave him. And isn't it interesting? The divine artist is painting with coats. And he was also, when he lost his first coat, they sold him for silver. So there was a whole thing with silver going on too. And so what's interesting, when the brothers show up, he actually gives his brothers, totally probably lost on the brothers, he gives his brothers coats and silver, which is incredible. Genesis 45, 22. See, Joseph saw the divine artist painting this beautiful painting, and he gets it, because he gets things in real time, Joseph does. He saw it in real time. The coats don't mean anything in particular. It's a lot like my mailbox moment. But you see, it's not a big symbol, but he gets it. It's a texture. It's a color. It's just a way that Joseph can enjoy God all the more. And he can shower grace upon those brothers that didn't deserve it one little bit, did they? But he can just kind of just make a brush stroke. Lord, I get it. It's the mailbox moment. And you know, I was thinking of Johnny Erickson Tata the other day, and the most incredible story of the day of her accident. You all know her. She's the longest living paraplegic, right? And doing incredible, incredible things for God all over the world. Amazing. And suffering upon suffering upon suffering. But the day of her accident all those years ago, I don't know if you know this part of her story, but she dove in to that lake, and of course she didn't come up. And her sister had gotten in before, and the sister, she got bitten by a crab on her toe. And the sister turned around just as Johnny went in, turned and said, "Oh, Johnny, watch out for the crabs." And she didn't see her sister, and she realized she found her, a crab. God appointed a crab to save Johnny Erickson Tata's life. So I think about this and I go, what does she do when she served crab for dinner? She loves God more. She gets to sit there and eat crab and go, "Thank you, Lord, for the crab. This is what saved my life." Oh, he cares about every detail of your broken heart. He sees everything. And he's painting this beautiful picture. Don't miss it. Oh, you'll miss it if you don't pray. But Joseph got it. So he just, coats and silver. Didn't mean anything. Just a brushstroke. A beautiful texture. And then there's Esther. Esther, ladies, I want you to know, Esther teaches us a very, very valuable thing. I don't want to get bogged down in too many details, but I want to be very accurate. But she teaches us, by example, not to demand our own way. Now, I'm talking to a room full of women, so I know every single one of you, and myself included, leading the way, have demanded your own way. Right? You got suspiciously quiet. And you no longer laughed. So I know I'm hitting a nerve. She teaches this, so I'm going to try to explain this because it's one moment. But you've got to bear with me for a little bit of history, all right? Because I want to be honorable to God and his word. So I have to kind of outline this a little bit. So it gets a little bogged down here. But you know the major conflict. We talked about it. The entire annihilation of the Jewish race. Okay, that's a big problem. But Esther's tricky because she's not exactly someone you want to emulate because, but he shows us this moment. Because the time of Esther, banquets lasted 6 months and beauty treatments lasted a year, okay? Cosmetics were heavily used and the banquets were R-rated. It was a very strange time in history. And Esther takes place between the first and the second banquets. Now, this down in here. Between the first and the second return of the Babylonian captivity, okay? First Babylonian captivity, second. All right, and in the middle is Esther. So you've got Daniel on one side, and you got Nehemiah on the other. Really godly guys, and you got Esther in the middle. But they did not live in the same godly society. The law of God was not in place as it was during Ezra's time. Esther doesn't have the same zeal for holiness that Daniel had. Esther and Mordecai lived pretty secular lives, all right? Esther did not have the same worship structure in place that Daniel did. The Jewish festivals, Passover, they had long been lost in Esther's time. And there was already an anti-Jewish sentiment that pervaded the culture. Haman's hatred for Mordecai did not start in chapter 3 of Esther. It started long before that. Nehemiah actually tells that there was a spiritual lethargy among the Jewish people in Susa. All right? But I'm talking about this moment. So the book of Esther is like a giant chess game between God and Satan. Think of it like that. God and Satan are the players, and they are moving their pieces on the board. Okay? Now, Satan, always wanting to, you know, upend God's redemptive plan, he's hard at work during the time of Haman. So there's this moment when Haman gets the king to write the decree to destroy a certain people scattered and dispersed. See, he's a great liberal. He spins it as a rebellion against the king's authority. He never tells them they're the Jews. He spins it in a way that gets the stamp of the approval of the king. So Satan goes, check. Decree is written. But God gets the checkmate moment, boom, with Esther. And here's the deal. Women are so self-reliant, are we not? As I said, we have such great ideas. Eve had that great idea. Was that not a great idea? I mean, we're still paying for that idea. Sarah, she had a fantastic idea, didn't she? They're still fighting about that in the Middle East. Great idea, Sarah. And we can go on and on and on. Rebecca, great ideas. I mean, the wheels came off of her. Whew. I'm telling you, but Esther is a very rare woman because she didn't rely on her great ideas. I have never seen anything like it. She and Hannah. They're my favorites. I can't wait to meet them. The conflict was so horrible, so severe, she did not know what to do. Now, normally, that doesn't stop us, does it? No, because when we don't know what to do, it has not stopped us from coming up with a great idea. But she was quite reluctant to go before the king, and Mordecai really had to press her for such a time as this. So she reluctantly agreed to go before the king and plead for her people, putting her life at risk. And before she went, she instructed Mordecai to fast along with the Jews, and she and her maiden would do the same thing. It doesn't say fast and pray, but it is implied. And I could go into great detail, but we'll just say fast and pray. So for 3 days, she's fasting and praying, and then she goes before the king, and then he and Haman could come and come to a banquet that she's prepared, all right? And when they all go to the first banquet, the king asks, so what do you want? I'll give you half my kingdom, whatever you want. Okay, so what's her goal? Her goal was to expose Haman. And she could have done it at the first banquet. But here's where the moment is that's so fascinating. See, I'm down to moments now. You know, I can't read through the Bible in a year because it takes me 5 years to get through it. All right, I'm down to moments. But here is this incredible moment in Esther 5:7. My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, here's where she could expose Haman right now. Here it is. May the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare. That was a thought that came out of 3 days of fasting and praying. It's in the future tense, which I will prepare. She hadn't prepared it already. It wasn't in another room waiting, which I will prepare. She hadn't prepared it. It came to her right then. She didn't rely on her own ideas. It was, the problem was too big. And she had to rely on God, and she did it, and right there, and changed history. Because she didn't demand her own way, but waited and fasted and prayed on God. This is amazing. This is amazing. God's sovereign hand makes this bold brushstroke with Esther at this moment. Maybe the second banquet came as a surprise to her. Maybe it did. Maybe she chickened out. I don't know. I'm just asking questions. But it's in between the two banquets is where God sets everything up. In between the two banquets, it's where he dramatically rescues his people and changes everything, because that's the time the king couldn't sleep. And he finds out that Mordecai saved his life, and everything turns around, and Haman is hung on his own gallows. It was because she threw a second banquet. Haven't you always wondered, why were there so many banquets? I always wondered until I thought and prayed through that moment and said, maybe she didn't even know. God did all of that because he moved in Esther's heart to not expose Haman's true evil plan to annihilate the Jews at the first banquet, but requested a second. And then he paints his glorious story through her life, moving and shaping, but because she did not demand her own way. This is an incredible moment for every woman to take note of. This is such a terrible flaw in our womanly characters. Every one of us is guilty of demanding our own way. But when you develop a worshipful prayer life, you will be able to not demand your own way. The mighty hand of God through the power of the Holy Spirit will restrain you and give you wisdom beyond what you know is you. And you will make your home a better place. You will make your church a better place. You will make the world in which you operate a better place. And as I said, those stories that we live, they get scary. They get sorrowful, and when stories get dark and full of conflict, you've got to have a life of worshipful prayer in place as a habit, like Nehemiah, before the severe trial comes, so that you can believe God in the dark. You can trust him when it gets scary and sorrowful, and you can keep moving through his story, looking for the divine hand of the master painter. You can believe and trust God when he becomes more real to you, as I said, than the chair you're sitting on. If I asked each and every one of you, is God and Jesus, is he more real to you than the chair you're sitting on? You would tell me, no, the chair is more real, and you're not praying enough. When trouble comes, do you go to the phone first before you go to the throne? Bet you do. Why? Because the phone is real, you can touch it. Like, look at me, I did an old-fashioned phone. I picked it up like this. Remember those? Hello? That was like 1957. I guess you go to the phone like this. Because the person on the other end of the phone is more real to you than Jesus, and the person on the other end of the phone can't do one thing to help you. Not one thing. They can cry with you. They can pray for you. They can't do one thing to help you, but you'll go to the phone first. Go to the one who can really help you, but he's got to become more real to you, and he will when you have that sweet hour of prayer. God has to become more real to you, and he becomes more real through worshipful prayer. Believe in an unseen God, then you will see him everywhere and in everything. Now, Moses is a great example of God being more real than anything he could see. Hebrews 11:27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. God was so real to Moses, his faith was so strong, that he responded to God's commands as though he was visibly, he was standing visibly before him. That's how real. 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Through a life of worshipful prayer, Jesus will become more real to you, and then you will be able to believe and entrust him and not demand your own way. Do you know how much this would change your marriage? Do you know how much this would change the relationship amongst your friends? Your unbelieving family members would see a different light shining from you. It is not worth getting your own way, even if it means some discomfort and inconvenience for you. You will not be blessed when you demand your own way. Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Jeremiah 17:5 goes a little further. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, Jeremiah 17:7. It's much more better to be under God's blessing. Endure whatever, ever hardship occurs. A life of worshipful prayer will teach you to wait for the wonder of the divine painter and not demand your own way. Psalm 109:2-4, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Nothing can touch me. Nothing can harm me that God has not allowed. Now, the challenge to praying in this day and age is so huge. You can't even imagine how huge it is. And I bring these stories to you, a couple stories from a book that was written by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. This man learned to pray by praying. I never liked to read books about praying because they were too convicting. I said, why am I reading a book about praying? Why don't I just pray? You know, so it took me years to actually read this book because I was praying. And then when I read it, I went, oh, wow, he just put into words everything I just lived because of Dolores Michelson, who made me pray an hour a day beyond everything I was doing. So all that to say, a couple of stories to put in context how difficult it is and the battle you are facing today to pray. Now, Paul was working with his daughter on a seventh grade science project. Before they started the project, they prayed. They're a Christian family. They pray about everything. When finished, she had to log the experiment, and the dad said, well, write down that you prayed. The seventh grader said, I can't write that. Why not? We prayed. That isn't how it works, Dad. They don't want us to say that. The child who spent her whole life in church, in Christian schools, everyone she knew was a Christian, friends, family, they were all Christians, yet this mysterious they overruled the enormous Christian influence in her life. Do you understand the danger you're living in, even in your Christian family and your church? Where did they come from? Who are they? Well, it's important to know who they are because it'll help you grasp how truly dangerous the world is and how much damage the enemy has done and accomplished in our society and in the church. I used to think we all went downhill in the 1960s. I was raised in Chicago in the 1960s. That was not a pretty time in the 1960s. today makes those times look like the Disneyland parade. You know what I mean? But then it was really terrible. And the 60s was when I thought everything went downhill. But it was actually the time of the Enlightenment. So here we are in present day, and the Enlightenment is down in here in this area. All right? So that's where they came from. The damage we see in the society today began back in the 18th century, back here. All right? The intellectuals, the elites, oh, they're always around, aren't they? The 18th century decided they didn't need God anymore. They wanted to do away with faith and create a new way of rational thinking based on logic and reason and science. So the Enlightenment doesn't say that religion is not real. The Enlightenment defined it as not real. It started there. It started in the garden. But it really defined it in the 18th century. So prayer is not real, and prayer becomes phony. God talk, prayer talk, it's all defined as phony. Now, I'm going to put up a picture. Go ahead. You have that picture? Yeah, work on getting that picture. And when it's defined as phony, then prayer feels phony. And the mindset has permeated our culture since the 18th century. Now, this is one elite thinker divided the world into two parts. The elite thinker lumps prayer in with things you can't, such as love and art. So the bottom, the top is all love, art, astrology, spiritual, religion, everything feeling, okay? And then the bottom part are the facts, everything that's science, E equals MC squared, textbook, physical, everything that you can touch, okay? That's how they divided the two worlds. So this way of viewing the world is called secularism. So what happens to God when the great I am is lumped together with feelings and opinions? God is marginalized, and prayer feels odd. And because it's not real in the real world, it becomes phony, just like God. So what they did was they literally took the great I am and pushed him to the side of society and defined him as not real and put him in that thing. You can take that down. So it used to be that only university professors believed in secularism, but now the Enlightenment has made it into everyone's home, everyone's phone. It's captured the age and the culture. It's dangerous. It's deadly as it relegates God to the sidelines of our lives. The Enlightenment says if prayer feels good to you, you go ahead, you pray, but don't take it seriously and don't bring it into public. They kicked it out of the schools in the 50s, right? There was a town hall I saw on the news. I don't know, this was months ago. There was some town hall, and some guy got up and prayed a prayer and said, pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, every single person in the crowd started screaming at this guy. You'd think it was like, crucify him, crucify him. They were screaming bloody murder at this guy for saying the name of Jesus Christ. Whoa. That's just stunning. And then Paul Miller tells another story of a family, and this is a story of a not a church-going family. It's a secular family. This is fascinating. And the husband was in the military, deployed to Iraq. And in their household, there was no talk of God, there was no going to church, nothing but a secular life. So the news comes on. So the father is in Iraq. The news comes on one night, and they heard the coverage of the war, and the mother sees her 4-year-old child bowing his head in prayer. What are you doing, the mother? Nothing. Do you see how fascinating that is? Where did the child learn it? And why did he know to hide it? And then she prodded him some more, and he confessed that he'd been praying, and been praying since his father left for Iraq. And she also then confessed that he was calmer than she was about the whole situation. But the 4-year-old instinctively knew that he had to hide praying from his mother who didn't pray. And where did the child learn how to pray? Because Romans 1 tells us that God puts that in each of us. How did I know God was going to, if I put myself off that building and threw myself off that building all those years ago, that I was going to go to hell? Where did God, because I was paying attention in church, that was a long time. You know what I mean? He puts that instinctively in us. It's just fascinating. But this is what the Enlightenment has done to our culture. Isn't it interesting and deceiving that this time in history that brought such darkness and lies and evil is called the Enlightenment? But yet it's not, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Even the most innocent child who was raised in a Christian cocoon know they can't write on a science project that they prayed. And a four-year-old who knows he has to keep his prayers secret from a mother who doesn't pray. We don't fully grasp how much evil has permeated our Christian lives. But you need to know it. Prayer is needed more than ever. So building a life of worshipful prayer. The more you pray, the more you will see his hand. Without a life of worshipful prayer, you can go unconsciously through life missing everything. At best, you'll only see the postcard from the museum gift shop, but you will miss God as he unfolds his marvelous masterpiece through the story of our lives. A life of worshipful prayer will allow you to see the brushstrokes. You know, when you walk along the stream, I'm going to do a little song with you together, but as you walk along the streams, and there's beautiful countryside here, I mean, you just don't see, you're going to miss it. But if you pray, you'll see every aspect, you know, of the beautiful streams and the beautiful countryside you have. Look, you only have a little time here. It's so little. Look, that's the whole world. Your dot is so small. My dot is so small. You have such a little time. You've got to make the most of it. And you will only get to see God and have this kind of relationship with him now. Because when you get to heaven, it'll be completely different. And nobody can really tell you about that, because the only one who came back was Jesus. And he's told us as much as he will. Do you know what I'm saying? But now is the time when you will get to really know him in a way you've never known him. But if you don't pray, you're going to miss it. But you want to see everything around him. So this song... And the hymn, This Is My Father's World. You can just sing it as a prayer. I'll try to play it. No, how about that? We'll try this. Where is this piano? This is my father's world, and to my listening sings, and around me rings the music of the Spirit. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declares their Maker's praise. Speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the be satisfied. and heaven be one. This is my Father's world. He shall. He speaks to me everywhere. Dear Heavenly Father, help us build those lives of worshipful prayer so that we can see you everywhere. In Christ's beautiful, beautiful name. Amen.